You know, nothing says Happy Mother's Day like a sermon on the overview of Judges. But here we are, and so we're gonna look at the book of Judges. I did promise a couple weeks ago that this is our next book series, and if you've been with us for a short period of time, you've seen us go through kind of a topical study on a few different things. We're gonna start a study in a book. We're gonna start in the beginning. We're gonna go right through it. So we can see what it says for us. And we're going to start in the book of Judges, which is a book that not a lot of people say, you know what, where do I want to do a book study? Judges. It's not one of the ones that are on top of the list. Why? Well, because it's a very difficult book to look at because it deals with a lot of difficult things. There's a lot of violence in that book. There's a lot of sex in the book. There's a lot of stuff we don't want to talk about in the book. There's a lot of things that are in that book that conflict with a modern morality. They bring up questions of, is God good? How can God call for the extermination of a people and still be a good God? Right? And so oftentimes we avoid this book, this passage. In fact, in Judges, it's probably one of the most depressing, difficult chapters in the Bible. Judges chapter 19, there's the extermination, 17 or 19, I'm getting a little tired here. There's this Levite brings his concubine, and he goes to a city in Benjamin, and they do unspeakable things, and then she dies, and then he severs her into 12 different pieces and sends her out throughout the tribes. It's a very, very harsh passage. And as you go through the book, you're just seeing the social degradation of the people of Israel, and you're left with this question of, how could this happen? So we avoid this book. Now, I want to get into it today. I'm not going to start in the first chapter. I'm really just going to want to go through an entire overview of what's in the book. I want to see like a major theme of what the book is saying, and then hopefully have something for us to go home with. Because I think despite all of the difficult passages and despite all of the hardship in that book, there is a clear, profound message of God's mercy and grace and his love for us. Before we get into that, I do want to deal with a question that is usually in the mind of most people as the wars of Yahweh. How could God call for the extermination of a people? Right? If you're not familiar with any biblical history at all, God created this world. He put mankind into the world. Mankind sinned. Mankind fell. Because they fell, sin entered into the world. Death came into the world. Corruption came into the world. And it just went bad really quick. So by chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, first book in the Bible, you have God sending a flood on the earth. Why? Well, because it was the intention of the heart of all people that was evil continually. People were abusing and harming and destroying other people. It was so evil and so wicked, the likes that we have not seen. That God sent a flood, and he decided to call one man to restart population. That man restarted the population. Noah was saved in a boat with his family and his kids, and he built and built, and then all of a sudden you have civilization going again to the Tower of Babel, right? They're trying to ascend their way up to heaven, and God confuses their languages, and he sends them out, disperses them out, and then he finds a man called Abram out in modern-day Babylon. He calls him and says, Abram, I'm going to bless you. Follow me to a land you don't know yet. I'm going to put you into this land. I'm going to give you a seed. From you will come a multitude of nations that is far more than even the numbers of grains of sand on the earth. It's innumerable. I'm going to bless you. And in you, I'm going to make a people for my own. You will be my nation to me. And this is the story of Scripture, God calling a nation to himself to reflect who he is to his creation as a way in which he's going to redeem the world from the brokenness of sin. And so when he calls Abraham, he tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, he says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So what God says to Abraham is that here's what's going to happen. Your kids, your descendants are going to go be slaves somewhere, and they're going to be there for 400 years, and then they're going to be oppressed, but I will come and redeem them. I will rescue them, and I'm waiting for them to come back to possess the land because there's people in the land. There's civilizations in the land. And those civilizations are heading down a pathway of destruction where they cannot survive anymore. And I'm waiting until that point where their iniquity is so high that they cannot stay here anymore, and then I will bring my people into to possess the land. So this is the whole story of Exodus. God rescues his people out of Egypt. They come out with a great possession. They go into the wilderness, and they're in the wilderness for 40 years. And they come in, right, through Joshua to do what God had told Abraham that they would do. And they become representatives of who he is, and God calls them and tells them to go. This is Deuteronomy chapter 20, if you're taking notes. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. He tells them, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer it terms of peace. Right? And if it responds peaceably and it opens to you, all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you and makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword, but all the women and the little ones, the livestock, and everyone else, everything in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus shall you do to all the cities who are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of the people that the Lord your God has given to you for inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. That word in Hebrew is haram, which is very important to the book of Judges. The Hittites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. That they may not teach you to do according to all the abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. Now God sends them in to the land not to annihilate everyone, but a few certain cities, he says, you devote to destruction completely. But everyone else, you're to push them out of the land, or at least come to them, offer terms of peace, and if they want to follow after me, then they stay. If they don't, push them out, drive them out. Now, this may not solve some of the questions that people have about the wars of Yahweh, but there is just has to be settled within humanity. There has to be a settled morality, and who gets to establish that morality is a big question. And if God is the one who's created all things and he's able to set the morality, then if he says something is so bad that it just needs to be finished and wiped out, then he knows what he's talking about. In fact, when God says this to Israel, he's doing it for their protection. Because the practices and the corruption of these people groups are so bad that it inflicts and corrupts Israel itself, or it has the propensity to do so. In fact, in Judges, you see that it does. And these are people who are actively sacrificing their children so that their crops will grow. And that's not like a tale. We have evidence of this. And if a nation's doing this just so that it would rain or crops would grow, like how much more wickedness is in that society? Active idol worshipers, believing these gods that are made out of stone and metal are representative of a God who's going to be able to make me have more children so then I can sacrifice my children so I can have more food, so I can have more comfort or more power or whatever my end desire is. And God says, these are the ones that I want you to dispossess from this land. Right? They deserved it. Same as Sodom and Gomorrah or any of these other cities. In fact, if you go back, like a statement I said a couple weeks ago, when we talk about why does God send people to hell, the better question is why has he not sent everyone there? Because if we're all broken and corrupt, all of us deserve judgment. Now, this is not me just saying you're worse off than me. I'm putting myself in that position. Without Jesus, I deserve nothing but judgment. This is the state of the world, and God's mercy is continually wanting to lead people to himself. In fact, you see, one of the first things God does when he sends Joshua into the land for the first city that he's going to demolish and devote to haram, destruction, Jericho, destroys everything. What does he do? He rescues a prostitute who sees and recognizes who he is. And not only does he rescue Rahab, he puts Rahab into the lineage of Jesus. God is not some angry overlord who's just wanting to bring suffering into mankind, but he wants to provide good things for us. We can't have that when we don't see him. Second, God did not leave his people without accountability. He's consistently telling them, do not follow what you see these people doing. Do not do what you see is right in your own eyes. Do what I say is right. So do not say in your heart, after the Lord, Lord your God has thrust them out before you, this is Deuteronomy chapter 9, but it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into to possess the land. Right? Don't say this is because how righteous you are. I'm not giving this land to you because you're righteous. Whereas it is the Lord that the Lord has brought me to possess this land, whereas because the wickedness of these nations, the Lord is driving them out before you, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart, are you going to possess the land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word of the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Now therefore, go to the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And possess it. Right? In fact, God gave many promises that if you do not follow what I've commanded, the land's going to spit you out. It's going to spit you out. So when we come to Judges, it's not a description in a place of like how God is going to just take stuff from other people and give it to his people unfairly. In fact, it's a description of how God mercifully wants to show who he is, his love, his kindness to the world. And we read in Judges how inept Israel is at fulfilling the commands of God. They find themselves in the very same positions that God told them not to go into. They fail to drive out the peoples. So the book of Judges, with that kind of background, was written by someone we don't know. We don't know who wrote it. We also don't know when it was written. It was not written right after Joshua. It was written most likely sometime, greatest guess is somewhere time in the role of Hezekiah. But its purpose was to give us context as to what happens at the end of Joshua, what's going in between time, set the stage for 1 and 2 Samuel and what's going to happen there, and give us some background as to what happens with Ruth. Now, why do I say that's its purpose? Well, it seems like it was intentionally arranged in a way that would set up for the struggles that are going on within 1 and 2 Samuel. In the beginning of the book of Judges, you see Joshua is calling, who's going to go up after me? Judah becomes the first one to step up. And Judah goes and does all this work. And then there's this struggle between Judah and Bethlehem and Gibeah. And at the end of the book, there's a Levite who goes from Bethlehem up to Gibeah. Now, if you've been a student of the Word, you know exactly why I'm saying that. But if you haven't, I'm going to clearly spell it out to you. Bethlehem is in Judah. Gibeah is in Benjamin. Bethlehem is where David's from. Gibeah is where Saul's from. And there's this tension between these two people groups within Judges throughout all of Judges. There's a tension here. Along with all the tension of all the Confederacy of Israel, everyone's kind of doing everything on their own. There's a meta-narrative between a struggle between one who is righter than the other one. In fact, the men of Gibeah are the wicked people, the most Canaanized Israelites in Israel at the time. And it goes into 1 and 2 Samuel, where we see Saul elected as king from Gibeah. He fails. God anoints David as king. He succeeds. As a general message, if I was going to look over the entire book, here's just kind of as best as I can describe the general message of the book of Judges. It's the Canaanization, which I'm using that word because I like that word. I could use degradation, but the Canaanization of all of Israel in the period of the Judges is rooted in Israel's refusal to submit to Yahweh as king through his covenant. Though in mercy and love, God continues to deliver his unrepentant people. This is the whole synopsis of the entire book. Well, where do I get that from? Well, we get that right here, Judges 2, in the introduction. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after the other gods and bowed down to them. And they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked to obey the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt to their fathers, going after their gods, serving them, and bowing down to them, and did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. What a depressing statement. Right, this is Judges in a nutshell. And this cycle, as most people call it, a cycle of judges, as people are saved, right? They go after idols, idolatry. They find themselves oppressed by someone else. They're in oppression, and they cry out for salvation, and then God sends a deliverer to them, and he rescues them, and he gives them rest. And then they go back to their idolatry, and they continue the cycle over and over and over and over again. And it spirals down. Right? It starts from, like, they're pretty good off. Even the first chapter with Judah, there's a chink in the armor there. They're kind of not doing things completely right, but they're doing it somewhat right. You have your first judge, Othniel. Nothing bad said about that man. He does everything right. He does the right thing. And then you have next judge, Ehud. He's pretty good, but he's using deceptive practices to deliver God's people. Then you have Deborah and Barak, this guy who's like, his name is means lightning, and Deborah means little bee, and he can't go and fight without little bee giving him his support. And you have Gideon, who's like, asking God to give you a fleece is not a picture of faithfulness. He's anxious and he does not believe God. And it just goes down and down and down and down and down. To the point where there's Samson, which all of us were taught about Samson in Bible school. I don't know why. Really not a model character. I mean, clearly, if anybody resembles Samson in this room, it's your... But it's not someone you're like, this is what I want to model my life after. He's a womanizer. He's all about himself. In fact, he's the only one who's doing the work. Nobody in Israel is coming after him. And then in Israel gives him up to the Philistines. They don't seek to protect him, fight for him. And all throughout the book, it's just spiral down in every facet of the way. If you look at women in the book, the first woman mentioned, Caleb's daughter, she's the picture of faithfulness. Caleb sends out, says, hey, whoever will take these cities, I will give you my daughter, which is a really good thing. He's going, look, if someone's going to be good enough for my daughter, he's going to do what I do, and he's going to take a city that's hard to take. He's going to be faithful to the Lord. And so Othniel rises up to the occasion, and then she goes, Dad, he's like, Dad, what do you want me to give you for your wedding? Dad, give me some water. Give me wells. She's thinking about provision for her family and her descendants in an arid land where there is no water. Give me a well so I can have water. That's the most precious, valuable resource. And then as you keep on going, you start seeing the degradation of women, the abuse of women, sacrifice of a child, to the point where at the end there's women are property and they don't even have a name. Samson's wife, we don't know her name. The Levite's concubine, we don't know her name. And all throughout this book, as it's going down and down and down and down and down, we see refrains. There was no king in Israel at that time. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel at that time. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is the continual work of mankind seeking to live as their own king, doing what they think is right. And it creates chaos in society. Now, I always was chuckling in school when we kept on bringing up the concept of postmodern thinking. Which you guys know what that is, right? Truth is relative. There's no absolute truth. And it was phrased as this modern evolution of thought, where we're somehow better than everyone else. And really, it's a discussion, a description of what was held to in the book of Judges. Whatever I declare is reality to be good is good. As long as I'm not harming someone else, it's fine. I do what's right in my own eyes. In Israel, in Judges, as they're doing this, and here's just a simple outline of the book, it starts with a double introduction. You have two introductions there. Then you have the period of the judges, 3:5 through 16:31, and then you have a double conclusion. This is purposeful because the author wants us to see something as we're seeing this happening, right? So the very beginning, there's a foreign word. And I said that word haram is important to the book of Judges. It's contained in two sections. the very first introduction and the very last conclusion. Israel has Haram, right, devoting to destruction to the people who are there. At the very end, Israel is doing Haram to itself. On the other side of that, idolatry, right? They keep on going after idols. On the other side, on the backside before you go to the very end is idolatry. Micah creates an idol. The people are creating their own idols. In the middle is the judges, and you start seeing it's just to illustrate how bad this is going. The very first, one of the very first kings the people destroy is a man who had taken the thumbs or the big toes off of 70 kings. And then he lost his own, and then he lost his life. And Abimelech, later, this is after Gideon, he kills 70 of his own brothers. Right? And it's just kind of showing how broken God's people are. Right? The enemy is no longer, as you go through, outside of Israel. The enemy is within. It's his own people. Now, I know this is somewhat depressing, and I know this is Mother's Day, and I'm telling you there's a turnaround here. But when you come through this, you have a question. One is, why is there still an Israel? Like, how is Israel still alive? Second is, like, how are they going to be saved? And you come with a conclusion that Israel needs a divinely appointed king to ultimately solve her inability to follow God's covenant and possess the land. Israel needs a divinely appointed king. And they don't want one, but they need it. They want to do on their own. They keep on doing, working on their own. They keep on trying to deal with their problems on their own. And what happens? Destruction, death, sin, oppression. They need someone to step in and call them to faithfulness. Write God's law on their hearts. Right? Even there's only one person in the book of Judges who tries to make himself king, and he's the one who kills his brothers. It's just corrupt. They continue to strive in their own work and their own effort, and it continues to fail them because they are not designed to do this work of God on their own. Another conclusion to come out of here is that God's mercy and love consistently provides rescue and rest for his unrepentant people. Now, I have I think it's after this slide, I don't remember, but I have a chart here for all of you who love charts. But I believe this chart is really helpful. Here's just a complete overview of the book of the main judges. There's main judges and there's minor judges. Minor judges are people who just named and there's no story behind them. The main judges have a story. And you have six main judges, and you kind of see, you know, little bit is given to Othniel, a little bit more to Ehud, a little bit more to Barak, a little bit more to Gibeon, a little bit more to Jephthah, a little bit more, and then more to Samson, who has the most real estate in the book. And it goes from better to worse. But then you see, look at this. What does it say? Their sin is mentioned. Their oppression is given. Othniel, 8 years of oppression. They cry out. God provides deliverance, and then God gives them rest. Now look at that chart and look at how different it is, the amount of time they have oppression and the amount of time they have rest. This should be striking to all of us. 8 years of oppression, 40 years of rest. 18 years of oppression, 80 years of rest. 20 years of oppression, 40 years of rest. 7 years of oppression, 40 years of rest. 18 years, and at the end of the book, you stop seeing the rest. What does this tell us? God is extremely merciful to his people. He loves his people. He provides for his people what they do not deserve. They deny him. He knows that they're not fully repentant. They just got caught. And many of you mothers know this. You catch your children doing something. Sorry, Mom. Not so sure. You're sorry you got caught. Yet God gives rest and abundantly. The concept that somehow there are two different gods in the Bible, a God of judgment and wrath in the Old Testament, this grumpy old grandpa God who just hates everybody, and then a God of love in the New Testament and mercy, it's a false dichotomy. God is consistently merciful and kind, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, rich in mercy. And he does this for his people all the time. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Right? His emphasis here is how much he loves his people. Right there, God was sending his people into this land so that they would be a representative of him, that they would build his kingdom. Their assumption was that they were just going to possess the land and just enjoy it for themselves. It was never meant to be that way. In fact, the land that he gave them in here is, and you can go to your Bible here. This is something I would circle or underline. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. Deuteronomy chapter 11, 10 through 12. He says, "For the land which you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you've come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like the garden of vegetables. But the land that you're going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rains from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year." What God is giving to you is something that God himself cares for. And if God doesn't care for it, it does not survive. And this is a reality for all of Israel. It is the most inopportune place to have a civilization because it is the only land bridge between Africa and Asia. People are moving through it all the time. If you have a strong army, you're cooked. And not only that, the whole land only gets 28 inches of rainfall a year. But it gets it all in 3 months. And the rest of the year, no rain. And if you don't get enough rain at a certain time, you're not going to have crops. And if you don't get crops, it's going to be hard. God put them in this place, hills, valleys, difficult things, so that they can learn for his to rely on his provision. So they know that God will take care of how we live as long as we are obedient to build his kingdom. You go build my kingdom, I'll take care of the living. Does that sound familiar to something Jesus said? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But he's continually working these things out. Now, why does all this matter for us? This is an old story about people in an old time. We don't know them. It's kind of weird. We don't even have to read it. Why are we going through this? Well, one, it's the Word of God, and it has something to say for us. And one of the main things it says for us is that if God was able to provide rest for his unrepentant people, how much more is he able to rescue and provide rest for you who have been redeemed by Jesus? And Paul says that these things that we see, these festivals, these things in the Old Testament, they're shadows of things to come. Which means that in many ways, we can look at Israel taking the promised land as a picture of what God wants to do in our own hearts. All of us have strongholds and areas of sin and brokenness that we are stuck in. Right? We talked about last week, my dad was talking about honor. Anyone convicted by that? No, no one convicted by that? See, you got a stronghold. We all have areas in our life that we just keep on failing at. Like Paul, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I can't stop doing them. Oh, wretched man, how am I going to get over this? And I keep striving. I do all the helps, pull all the locks on my website, delete the apps, stop meeting with these people, and then do my breathing exercise so I don't get angry, and then all of a sudden I get angry again. I get stressed, I get overworked, whatever it is. All of my ways of doing it are not solving it. But there is a King and a God who is able to fight my battle and rescue me from what is in me in a time frame that he wants to do it. That comes from me repenting and seeking him. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If we enter the Christian life reading this book, thinking that this book is some rule guide to life that we're supposed to read and just do all these things so that we can be approved of God, we are missing the entire point of Scripture. Every piece of Scripture speaks to our inability to perform before God. Our inability to uphold His standard. Our inability to do what He demands. Along the same time, it speaks to His complete sufficiency in Jesus, who is the King that we need, who is the one who pays for our brokenness, who's the one who takes care of our sin, who's the one who redeems us, who's the one who goes to our oppression and gives us rest, who is the good judge, the righteous deliverer, the one who sees you exactly where you are at 2 a.m. doing what you're not supposed to be doing. And he says, I know you, I love you, I can rescue you, yield to me. Rest in me. The problem is, we oftentimes find ourselves just like the people in Judges who are living as though we have no king and we're doing what seems right in our own eyes. So the question I have for you is this, will I follow my king? Or will I do what's right in my own eyes? Right, all of us have idolatry in our life. All of us have sin struggles. And God calls us. Right, Matthew chapter 5. If anyone has an eye who's causing them to sin, rip it out. If anyone has a hand who's causing sin, cut it off. It's better to go in the kingdom blind or missing an appendage than not go at all. Take seriously your walk with the Lord. Paul, in chapter 8, which is one of the most encouraging passages of Scripture, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am completely settled in Him. I don't have to do anything to earn His salvation. I don't have to do anything to earn His approval. I don't have to do anything for my salvation other than trust Him and yield to Him. Paul says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. We are called to submit our lives under a king who is able to save us. Now, where is the hope? Where is the joyful Mother's Day sermon? Well, the hope is this, is that Jesus has done it all for you. That no matter how inept you feel, victory is awaiting you in an abiding life with your King. No matter how much of a failure of a mother you believe you are or have been, Jesus is able to redeem everything in your life. He knows every aspect of it. And maybe you found yourself spiraling out just like the man in Judges, just like the Israel in Judges. And you're at this point where everything is just kind of destructive. I've self-destructed my life. What am I going to do? You stop and you cry out for mercy. You, on your own, in your own place, just go, Jesus, I need you. Please meet me here right now. Be my peace. Be my hope. My everything is yours. You know my crutch, and I've been trying to hide it from you. You know my insecurity. I've been trying to hide it from you. I am revealing it all to you because you see it already, and I'm asking, Lord, would you redeem? And I'm telling you right now, if you will do that, the Lord will begin to heal you from the inside out. He will make you walk in his ways. He will shape you. He will shape your heart. He will give you desires that desire him. One of the main problems in Judges is everyone wants to do what's right in their own eyes because they believe that's what's right. They believe that's what's good. Their issue is their own heart. God has to change our heart to change our behavior. God has to change our wants, to change what we do. He does that through Jesus. He is good, he is faithful, he is merciful, he is just, he is kind, he is the righteous judge, and he is able to do far more exceedingly and abundantly than you could ever imagine or hope. Lord, we thank you for Judges. Lord, we thank you for the message that you have for us today, that despite our own effort, Lord, you still love us, that in our own striving, we will do nothing but fail. But Lord, if we rest in your victory and in the salvation that you provide, Lord, you will give us rest. That our battle is not against flesh and blood, Lord, it's against powers and principalities, that our battle is not against people, Lord, but you want to deal with the inner work in our life. Lord, take hold of the enemy's encampments in the promised land of our heart. Lord, we offer them to you. Lead us. Fight for us. Win for us. Change us. We trust you. Praise you. We thank you. Amen.
Let's stand together, or you can sit if you would like to sing of the deep, how deep the Father's love for us.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turned his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one.